Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 9. Nehemiah 2, verse 9, and we'll read through verse 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out by night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate and again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we pray that simple prayer that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that it would go forth and that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray, Father, that you would churn up any fallow ground in our hearts, that, Father, that the seed of the word would grow, and it would grow in our hearts, and it would cause us to become more like Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride. And though it's a spoof of the romantic epics of old, it really rises above being merely a spoof. And there's so many great lines, and you know, that's usually what I look at. I'm a big old movie line. I love to quote old movies. But there's one scene in particular. It's just after the hero, Wesley and Princess Buttercup. They've been through the fire swamp, and now they're forced to face the enemy, Prince Humperdinck. And in true heroine fashion, Princess Buttercup offers herself to save Wesley, because they're going to kill her true love. And so she offers herself to him if they will only spare Wesley. And the prince agrees, and he says that he will return Wesley to his ship as part of the agreement. Of course, secretly, as he's riding off, he tells his henchman, the six-fingered man, to kill him, or actually to bring him to the pit of despair. So the six-fingered man looks at the hero and he says, "Come, let us get you to your ship." And Wesley looks at him and says, "Come now, we are both men of action. It is not befitting for us to lie to one another." And so he says, "Well spoken," and then clonks him over the head. And they take him to the pit of despair. What? The pit of despair. You know, perhaps the most popular of all movie genres today is the action movie. The hero has either superpowers, a super brain, or some kind of gimmick that enables him to defeat evil. But they are all men of action. Men who cannot sit by and watch evil triumph. There's a chord that resonates inside all of us in some way that causes us to rejoice when good triumphs over evil. I believe there's a piece inside each of us that in some way desires to be a man or a woman of action. And especially as we're watching these superheroes, there's a little piece of us that says, boy, if I could do that, if I had that power. Come on, admit it. The fact is, in the spiritual realm, in spiritual warfare, we are all called to be men and women of action. There are no bystanders in this war. There is no neutral zone and no neutral countries to which we can run. We are all called to put on the armor of God and fight the forces of evil. If you are a Christian, then you are part of God's army, and that puts you in the crosshairs of the enemy. And we are further told that if you don't understand this, that you will very likely become a casualty of this war. Therefore, it's our responsibility to be properly equipped and properly trained to engage in this war. Now, that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Because the physical situation in Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C. can be likened to the spiritual situation in the church in the 21st century A.D. The response of Nehemiah to the crisis in Jerusalem, then, is an example of how we should respond to the crisis in the church today. In the first sermon on Nehemiah, we saw how Nehemiah was emotionally affected by the news of the condition of Jerusalem. He was so moved that it caused him to sit and to weep. Then we saw that his perspective was correct, and before he undertook any action, he fasted and prayed for days. And then we saw that when the right time came, he spoke out and addressed the king. But that was a number of months later. It was not something that he did rashly. Nehemiah developed a plan. He put first things first before he embarked on his mission. And then he received permission from the king to go to Jerusalem. An amazing thing had happened. And in the text before us today, we pick up the story as we see his arrival in the land of Israel. Look, if you will, with me at verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Notice how Nehemiah is following the plan. He gives the letters to those who are in charge in the regions around Jerusalem. Understand this. Nehemiah is not a loose cannon. He's not doing his own thing his own way. He is acting under guidance from the Holy Spirit, who has given him favor with the king, and he always acts within that authority. And understanding this, ultimately, Nehemiah answered to the King of Kings, Almighty God. But that didn't mean that he could bypass the local authorities. But when God granted him favor with the earthly authorities, he then acted within the guidelines that the king had given him. He, if you will, he followed protocol. If the rulers were against him or didn't like what he was doing, it wasn't because of Nehemiah himself. It was because they didn't like what he was doing. The fact is, we will see that he had great opposition to this task. But he remained in favor with the king because he acted within his authority. And God used his favor for Nehemiah's benefit and protection. And here's what I mean. Let's look at the rest of verse 9. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. God had so moved the heart of Artaxerxes that he gave Nehemiah more than he asked for. Nehemiah merely asked for some letters and permission to go. Not only did he give him permission to go, and not only did he give him the letters, but he gave him a delegation of soldiers with horses for his protection. You know, the journey from Susa in Persia to Jerusalem was about 1,500 miles the way they traveled, because they didn't go straight across. They had to actually go up and around. About 1,500 miles. And this, remember, is before the Roman road system had been constructed. This predates the Roman Empire. And this journey was a tough one. There were dangers all along the way. There were unscrupulous men. Bandits. Quite frankly, a letter from the king was no real help to deter criminals. Imagine a guy with a bandana come on, stick a gun in your face and say, your money or your life. Well, I have a letter from the king. Okay. Oh, excuse me, I'll stop. I don't think so. And so the king, understanding, he sent Nehemiah with an armed band of soldiers to ensure he arrived safely in Jerusalem so he could accomplish his task. And I'm sure it didn't hurt in protecting him from some of the other governors either. Because as we're going to see, not everyone was pleased that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem. And so this band of soldiers, even though they didn't have to fight, their mere presence was a statement from the king. I want to take just a brief aside here for a minute if I can. I want to say something. I have too often heard Christians reject offers of help and respond, I am not concerned about governing officials. God will provide for me. I don't have to plan for the future. God will provide for me. And that can take all kinds of forms. I mean, all kinds of arguments. Nehemiah could have easily said to Artaxerxes, I don't need your soldiers. God will protect me. He could have said that. But I don't think I'm being presumptuous to say that Nehemiah understood that Artaxerxes assigning these soldiers was God's way of protecting him. In most cases, God's protection and provision for his children does not come in a supernatural way. Jesus feeding the 5,000 was a special and an unusual way for him to feed those people. The normal way to feed our children is we go out, we get a job, and we work, and God blesses the work and gives us the money that we can feed our children. That's the way it works. We don't take for granted that I earned this food and I only have to thank myself. No. Why do we say grace? Why do we give thanks before a meal? Because even though we may have worked for that food, we recognize that's still a gift from God. And he has worked through the normal, everyday means to provide that for us. And so Nehemiah takes advantage of God's provision of the soldiers and the horses from the king. Then we are introduced to the first signs of opposition to Nehemiah, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Notice that this opposition comes after the king's letters have been presented. These men already know that the king has given his permission for this work, and yet they were very displeased. We need to understand something. Just because you are setting about to do a good work, don't think that everybody's going to love you. Not everyone is going to be happy with you. And sometimes that opposition will be very vocal. Now, that's all I'm going to say about these men right now, because we're going to pick up on them not only later today, but in greater detail in sermons to come. Verse 11 gives us some more information that at first light doesn't seem like much, but I think it's very significant. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. After he meets with the governors and presents the letters from the king, Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem and he stays there 3 days. And there's no further comment about that at that time. You know, some have said that, you know, after a 1,500-mile journey on horseback over difficult terrain, that was merely his taking a rest. That might be partially true, but I think it's more than that. Nehemiah is a thinker, and he's a planner. And yes, he's a man of action, but he is also a patient man, and so he waits. You know, he is a wise man who understands people. He doesn't jump right in and start barking orders. He bides his time and gets a feel for what is going on around him. You know, it's one thing to get news from a friend about what is happening 1,500 miles away, as Nehemiah opened. It's another thing to stand in the middle of the mess and then to analyze it. It's different. And as we continue in the text, I think it becomes clear that Nehemiah has a definite plan for how he's going to get this work done. And so we move to verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. You know, if this were a screenplay for a movie, I could just see Nehemiah rising from his bed, only being illuminated by the moonlight shining through an open window, and stealing stealthily throughout the building, waking only a few men, holding his hand over their mouths and going, "Shh, come with me." And this was a surprise. Because he had told no one what he was going to do. Secrecy was obviously a major concern for him. He only brings one horse, the one he's riding on, no more. That would keep the noise to an absolute minimum. Nehemiah wants to address the situation. He wants to assess the situation and bring his plan at the right time without any distractions. And so he sets about to do his inspection without anybody knowing about it, without any input, without any special interest groups. The lobbyists were still asleep at this time. Because he doesn't want any rumors to start. Have you ever worked in an office and a new boss is hired? Or if you're in a school and a new teacher is hired, what happens? The rumor mill immediately starts going into motion. Everyone begins to speculate, what's the new boss going to do? What's the new teacher going to do? Is there going to be a change in policy? What is he like? What is she like? And all kinds of rumors come out. When I worked in the police department, I was transferred from one position to another. It was laughable because the guys that I had just been with would call me up and say, "Guess what, Sarge? Yep, they're calling. They want to find out what the scoop with you is. What kind of guy is he? What does he like? What doesn't he like?" And there are all kinds of rumors floating around. Even though we like to be as open as possible, there are times when silence is golden. There are times when things are best left unsaid. And you can see the wisdom of Nehemiah in the approach he had to this task. He sets out at night. He wants to see the situation for himself. He wants to keep it quiet because he doesn't want everybody telling him their opinion of what's going on. He wants to see things and assess things for himself. And so Nehemiah goes for a little night ride. Look at verses 13 to 15. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Thus I entered the valley gate again and returned. I had made a couple copies, a few copies that were back on the table, if there's still some there, of a sketch of the walled city of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. Of course, these are only renderings, but it might give you an idea if you want to take one of those later. And unfortunately, our copy machine is really on its last legs now and was so slow that we couldn't get all the copies I wanted. But that might be helpful to you, or even if your own Bible might have a map at the time of Nehemiah. And you can follow along and read these scriptures to see how Nehemiah went. There's a few points I want to make in regards to the condition of the walls and the gates. We're not given a detailed description, but it's not necessary if we just keep a few facts in mind. First, Jerusalem was not built on a flat surface, even on a mesa, because we know it was on a hill. It was built basically on two hills, and the terrain around it was very uneven. Second, the walls were constructed of large stones which the masons had fashioned into the wall. It was actually quite an engineering feat in those days to build walls such as this. The gates were large and heavy wooden structures that were not easily opened and closed. In fact, if you've seen any of the recent movies concerning ancient warfare, I know they had some movies about Troy and things like that. If you've seen any of those, they give you somewhat of an idea of what the walls and the gates, except that the walls in this case were going up and down around Jerusalem. When the city was sacked by Babylon, they not only burned the gates, but they pushed the walls out, causing the huge stones to roll down the hills. And they laid in the bottom of the ravine surrounding the city. So in the text, we see Nehemiah begin on horseback traveling around the city, inspecting the condition of the walls and how they were going to repair these. And he notes the disrepair that these walls are in. And he comes to one portion where the walls have been so badly destroyed, he can't even get the horse past the rubble. And so he has to dismount and travel on foot. Now that gives us an idea of just how bad the condition of the walls were in. And that's important, especially later on as we see how quickly he gets this job done. The report he had received from Hanani was accurate. There was reason for the people to be in distress. They were exposed to all kinds of danger. And based upon the comments of Sanballat and Tobiah, the king's men in the region didn't really care. Let me remind you of what we read in verse 10. After he's Sanballat and Tobiah here, notice what the end of verse 10 says. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Notice what it says. They were upset because somebody cared about the people of Israel. They were upset over that. So obviously they were going to do nothing for them because they wanted to see them in distress. So there was no protection. They didn't want those walls up. They didn't want the gates repaired. And so Nehemiah takes his inspection tour and now firsthand sees what has happened. And now he is prepared to take some action and to put his plan into motion. Look at verse 16, and the first thing we see is how he reaffirms this secrecy. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. You know, Nehemiah's secrecy was so much an important part of his plan, because not only does he reiterate it, but he makes a special point of saying he didn't even tell his countrymen. He didn't even tell the Jews. Not even those who were going to help him. You know, here's one of the things I like about Nehemiah. He was a man of action. He knew what he was going to do. He was willing to put his neck on the line to do it. And he didn't take a poll to see if this was this going to be popular with the people. He had come before his God with weeping, fasting, and prayer. He secured the permission from his superiors, and that's an important point. Remember, he's not acting as a lone ranger here. In every aspect of this mission, Nehemiah acted blamelessly, even according to the human authorities. You know, I'll tell you, the more I study Nehemiah, the more I like him. He's rising. You know, I have some of my special heroes, you know, of the faith. You know, Peter is definitely one of them. He's way, way up there. And post-scripture, Polycarp. And one of my children, they're very fortunate because one of my children would have been named Polycarp if I had anything to do with it. But boy or girl, it was going to be Polycarp. But Ginger prevailed. God gave me woman who is my wisdom. I understand that. But Nehemiah, as we're going through this study, is coming up on my list. He's moving up of people that I admire. And next comes the hardest part of his mission. Nehemiah has to motivate the people to work. You know, you can have the best plan in the world. You can even have all the money that you need to complete a task. You may even have all the authority, all the approvals to accomplish your goals. But you still have to motivate people to set their hand to the work. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Now, we're not exactly told, but it appears that this is probably the next day because we're given that 3-day span. We can also be assured that it is probably not the sum total of his speech, but this is the essence of what he tells them. And there's a couple of very important points for us to see. And the first one is this. Nehemiah identifies himself with the people in Jerusalem. Notice what he says. Look at the bad situation we are in. He doesn't say, "You guys are in a bad spot." He says, "No, look at the bad situation we are in." And then he continues, "Let us rebuild the walls that we will no longer be a reproach." He puts himself into their midst. He is not an outsider coming to their rescue. He is one of them who will work alongside of them to remedy this bad situation. Boy, I can't tell you how important that is. I worked a number of years ago with a pastor who had come into our church from outside of Long Island. And for the first 2 years the guy was there, every time we had a board meeting, he says, "You know, the problem with your church..." And I'll tell you, the resistance that guy met with, he could not identify with us. In fact, he admitted that openly. He found Long Islanders to be very strange people. I think he's right, looking out there. In fact, he had been a missionary in Zambia, and he had said that he found it easier to acclimate himself to the culture of Zambia than it was to acclimate himself to the culture on Long Island. Now, whether he's right or not, I mean, I think as Long Islanders, we can identify a little bit with him. We're kind of set in our ways. We understand each other. But notice what Nehemiah does. He comes in, he says, "I'm one of you. We're in this together." He's not an outsider. Second, he reminds them of the reality of the situation. When you live in a certain way for a period of time, sometimes it's easy to forget just how bad things are. You know, you can get used to almost anything for a given time if there's no hope to change it. I'll give you an example. I had a car. It was a Pontiac Le Mans. And it had a linkage problem on the gear shift mechanism. It was floor shift. And every once in a while, as soon as you got it into neutral, it jammed. It wouldn't go either forward or backwards. You couldn't go into any other gear and it jammed. And so what I would have to do is I'd have to get out of the car, reach underneath and up to the transmission, free up the jammed part of the linkage, and then I could get back into the car and put it in gear and drive away. We had, yes. Now, we had it into the service numerous times. They could never figure out exactly what caused the jam. And so this car was this way for months. And we wound up getting used to it. And I got very adept. I could jump out of the car, lay on the ground, stick my hand up, unfree the linkage, back into the car, put it away before anybody even knew what was going on. Of course, it did present a problem if it was raining out and if I had a suit on. And so just in case the Jews had become complacent and just adapting to the bad situation, Nehemiah reminds them of their plight. He says, look, this city's in trouble. The walls are in ruins. The gates have been burned. This is not good. In fact, he says, it has made us a reproach. Let me just talk about a reproach for a minute, because sometimes, you know, that's older language and we don't understand it. To be a reproach was to bring disgrace or to be the object of scorn, to bring discredit. And in the context, Nehemiah says that it is to bring a reproach upon the name of God, because Jerusalem was the city of God. And so he's reminding the people, we are being a reproach to the name of Almighty God. And then he offers the solution. Come, let us rebuild the walls. We can do it. We do not have to continue in this state. We all need motivation. That's true for us. Don't we need motivation to do something? You know, the Bible is a very motivational book. The Bible was written to reveal God to us and to spur us to action based upon what we see. We see that throughout all the scriptures. Motivation. If you do well, you'll be blessed. If you do poorly, you suffer consequences. Now, that's motivation. Where do you want to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? Tell me that's not motivating. And so Nehemiah rallies the troops, so to speak. First by giving a realistic assessment of the problem, and then giving them the solution, and then giving them some good news. Look at verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. You see, Nehemiah shows them this plan has been given the approval of both God and men. You know, when we meet for prayer on Wednesday evening, we always, before we go to prayer, we always have a time for praise and answered prayer. I have to tell you, there is nothing more encouraging than hearing reports of how God has answered our very specific prayers. We pray sometimes for months, sometimes we have prayed for years for the same things, and then one day somebody comes into the prayer meeting and says, praise the Lord, that prayer we've been praying, that prayer request, take it off the prayer request, put it as an item of praise, God's answered it. What a joy. What a blessing to know that our prayers are being heard by the only one being in the universe that has both the power, the wisdom, to answer these prayers. And Nehemiah relates to the people how God had led him to come to Jerusalem. It's a magnificent story. And I'm sure the people were excited when they heard this. I'm sure he told about how the king had actually reversed his earlier decision to stop the work. And now he says, go ahead and do it. Tell me that that's not going to motivate these people. And how this happened after a time of fasting and praying. and how the king was pleased to let him go, and how we provided the letters, and then even an armed escort to see that he arrived safely. As he's relating this to the people of Israel, tell me that their hearts were not being lifted up, they were not being encouraged and saying, yes, let's rebuild the walls. We know that God must have taken Nehemiah's words and impressed them on the people's heart, because we see the response in the last half of verse 18. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. You see, the people caught the vision. They got it. And notice the pronoun. Let us. Exactly what Nehemiah had been saying. We, let us do this. And the people say, you're right. Let us arise and build. You know, Nehemiah couldn't have asked for anything better. God was working behind the scenes in answer to the prayers he had uttered months ago after hearing the bad news. And now the people are excited to get busy, to do the job that needs to be done. And there is a unity in the air. There's an identification that we are all one. And just like Nehemiah, the people didn't sit back. They didn't merely just say, "Amen, Nehemiah. Go get them." No. So they put their hands to the good work. This was a good work. It was repairing the ruins of the city that God had chosen. The city that represented God's dwelling place on earth. The capital city of the chosen people. It should not be a reproach. It should not be in disrepair. It should be the city on a hill that shines forth the glory of God. And this was the work that Nehemiah challenged the people to enter into. And they did with great joy and excitement. I wish I could end now. We are on a high note. We're on top of Mount Zion, and all the troops are rallying together. Yes, let us do it. But what happens when God is at his best? Satan tries. And here we're given another little glimpse. Now, here's a word of caution. Just because you're involved in the good work, just because God has given you everything you need to accomplish his purpose, and just because the people are excited and willing to work, and even if there's a unity that pervades the project, don't think you won't encounter trouble. You know, we've already been introduced to the main antagonists, Sanballat and Tobiah, in verse 10. But here we see the enemy gets bold. Once the work had started, the enemy wasn't content to merely be displeased. They became vocal. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now they bring someone else in, Geshem the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" These three men were very prominent men in the region. And again, we'll look at who they were in another sermon. But for now, we see these are some serious contenders voicing opposition. They openly mocked, and Nehemiah says they despised them. And notice how crafty they are. What do they say? "Are you rebelling against the king?" They are surely referring to the king's previous order, you know, to halt the work on the wall. Now, they had already seen the letters. They knew. But that doesn't stop them from making the accusation anyway. Where have we heard that before? Has God really said? Throughout all of history, the people of God will be faced with that. Has God really said? Are you rebelling? You see, the enemies of God are not concerned about truth. If a lie suits their purpose, then they will lie. They will do whatever they can to stop the work of God. But look at how Nehemiah responds. Oh, I'm getting to love Nehemiah. What a guy. He doesn't get sucked into these foolish charges. He doesn't respond in kind, and he certainly doesn't show any fear. His response is simple, to the point, and very accurate. Look at what he says. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, of memorial in Jerusalem." What a brilliant response. Basically saying, we're not afraid of you. The God of heaven is behind us. He's giving us the success. Don't try to intimidate us. God is on our side. Or more appropriately, we're on God's side. Therefore, we're his servants, and we will arise and build. Notice again, it's God's work, but he has delegated man to do it. And so, as his servants, that's what we are going to do. And by the way, when we're finished, and this city is once again returned to its glory, you got nothing. You're going to oppose us? You get zero, nada, zip, niet, nothing. Because this city will once again show forth the glory of God. What a brilliant, brilliant response. He did not get sucked into a foolish argument. Now, what does this mean for us in the church today? Firstly, God has called us to the good work. Ephesians 2. You know, we all love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10 is crucial. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And we need to be reminded of the conditions that surround us. You know, it's all too easy living in the United States of America to become complacent and forget about the work that he has set before us. We all need to be more like Nehemiah. You know, we're not called to be superheroes. Not even spiritual superheroes. We're called to be faithful servants. That's all. You know, I don't think any one of us here can say that, you know, the condition of this world or even the condition of our nation is absolutely fine. We're content. That the church worldwide is in good shape and is being what it's supposed to be. No, I think we would all have to admit that it's more akin to the city of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. The walls have been torn down, the gates burned, and all the influence of the world is pouring in. In many cases, it could even be called a reproach. Let the message of Nehemiah be a wake-up call to us. May we rally together and put our hands to the good work. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I would just encourage you to understand what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners. And all you need is repent of your sin to enter into the kingdom and set your hand to the good work. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this book of Nehemiah, which is so instructive for us. Even though this happened in the 5th century B.C., almost 2,500 years ago now, it is so relevant to us today. May we learn from it, Father. May we become like Nehemiah. May we put our hand to the good work, Father. May we accomplish the task that you have set before us here in Medford and in the surrounding communities even today. Give us wisdom, give us strength, give us unity, give us love for one another, that we would accomplish what you have set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name.